Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, November 8th, 2009.
Good morning. This morning we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 18, so if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I wasn't sure if I'd be here this morning, just a little situation in our house, but I'll use it as an illustration because it seems to, it just gives me a picture. So I think I have the freedom to share it as I don't want to, I want to honor my family and just a little story. You know, we have these experiences, but we have a little dog at our house. It's a little less than 3 years old, little Dachshund, and a few days ago she got really sick. Real quick. And yesterday afternoon, we got that, she's been hanging out at the vet for a few days, so we got the call. It doesn't look like she's going to make it, so that's, that happens, right? But my daughter, Kana, really loves our little dog. And so that's always the challenge when you have pets, is your kids. And so it's been an emotional, last night was an emotional night with my daughter, Kana. She's a real caretaker, so she's got this little dog. So we got the dog morphine and all that and trying to, just... Animal's barely alive. Who knows? Maybe it'll still pull through. We don't know why he got sick. Maybe the doctor, vet says it's a blood disease. We wondered if it was poison because we switched the dog food just a couple days before. And, just a different flavor and some treats. But she just suddenly got real sick and she's less than 3 years old. So I was thinking maybe I'd get somebody else to teach this morning because my daughter, and not knowing if the dog was going to die in the middle of the night. But I use this as an illustration, and don't want to attract attention to that, but because as I look at this little dog, I'm looking at a text, I decide, all right, I guess I'm supposed to do this Sunday morning too. So I look at the text, and I look at the dog, and I see a similar picture. So I'm going to use a little dog, if I can, as an illustration. Because a few days ago, that dog was a vibrant little dog, and now the little dog is barely alive. And maybe poison, maybe not, maybe just blood disease. But we look at a man in our text, and we've been watching this man. And, he started out well. His name is Saul. But now we watch a poison in this man's life. Take all the vibrance, take all the life, just drain it right out of him, and... Our little dog, Sarah, is a picture right now of Saul, just a dying man that doesn't need to be dying, but he's dying because, in the sense, he's dying from the inside, and that is because he has some poison, and the poison is envy. Envy's just a horrible deal, man. You can take someone who's seemingly alive, spiritually, socially, even physically, and add that poison of envy and then see him later in life, and where's the spiritual life? Where's the social life? Where's sometimes even the physical life? Because envy can even affect you physically because it just rots your bones. The 4th century Chrysostom, he taught this. He said, as a moth gnaws a garment, so doth envy consume a man. And so I'd like to say a word of prayer, and we're going to consider the subject of envy. And maybe this picture of this animal at my house, we'll use as an illustration just to serve what can happen to us if we let the poison of envy in our hearts. Maybe you're here today and you have envy. It's really easy to get that into your heart. You got a sibling, got somebody at work, somebody else doing something you wish you were doing, or somebody else having something you wish you had, or just that envy. It works so easily into our hearts, but boy, it can really kill us. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll look at chapter 18 and 19, and I'm not sure if we're going to read it all, but we'll just note the points as we go. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to study the book of 1 Samuel together. And, as we look at the lives of people, we get the opportunity again to consider our own lives. And once more, Lord, as we begin this time to open our own hearts and allow you to examine our own hearts, and as we look at what's here, as we began, the sin of envy, the poison of envy. But ask God if it's in our hearts, or maybe if there's a vulnerability in us because of a disposition that we have, that it could get into our hearts. We ask that you'd speak to us and help us to guard our hearts. If we need to repent or just to be aware, just for the sake of spiritual life within us. So God, bless our time. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18, verse 1. David has just got done killing the Goliath, the giant, returning his head to Jerusalem. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David and with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. We know at the beginning first, just to get it out of the way, this friendship between David and Jonathan. And we're not going to focus so much on that this week, but we noted here, we're going to focus on Saul. But you see the words, it said Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And these men have a tremendous relationship and friendship. And I will use the opportunity, because I do every time I teach on a text like this, because of what's going on in our culture, just to make the point in case anybody here is confused. But what Jonathan and David have is not a homosexual relationship. Today you'll hear that actually said that these men had a homosexual relationship. But it's clear in the Bible that they don't. They're just two godly men that have a godly love for each other. Amen. It has nothing to do with sexuality at all. It's a brotherly friendship, and it's a deep love. They use this passage, and then they use David's statement after Jonathan dies later. David does say these words, and this is especially what they use. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, David says, in mourning of his friend's death, he says, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." And you read that, and on the surface, if you're sitting in a church or in a study, and someone says, "Look, these guys were homosexual," if you didn't study the Bible and dig in, you go, "Boy, sure does sound like it with that statement." But when you put the scriptures together, you find out on the contrary. And that is if you want to study, let's say, David, his sexuality, it becomes very clearly to you that he's heterosexual as you look through the scripture. In chapter 5, this man gathers a lot of wives, even a harem, and it seems because of lust. Some might argue politically, but when you look at his sexuality, it becomes very clear in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, and that is when David's on the roof one night and he sees a woman without clothing, and she's a very beautiful woman. You see his sexuality, and that is he lusts after that woman, and in a horrible way he lusts after the woman. The man is a heterosexual, clearly. So we'll just make that point clear today. What these men have is a godly friendship, and they use various words to describe their friendship. And hey, let's face it, our culture today is reduced relationship to sex, but two people can love each other a lot, and my wife loves me in other ways other than sex, you know? So, and the love of a woman is a very beautiful love, but it's a lot more than that. And so when David says Jonathan's love was sweeter than the love of a woman, he doesn't mean it sexually. He just means it in the other way, of the care of a woman and the concern of a woman. And the relationship David and Jonathan had was very special. Put the scripture together. There's nothing homosexual about it. I just want to use the opportunity then to say this. It's important for you tonight to dig into the Bible and study it ourselves. Oh, yeah. Because if you don't, I could have this morning taken a few statements from scripture and taken you on a different road. And if you just kind of flow with whatever you're told, I could have convinced you that these men were homosexual by not telling you the rest of the story. And so it's key for you and I to study the scripture on our own and really know it. So somebody can't take a few statements and twist it and leave out the rest of the story. It's key for your study and understanding of the Bible. So verse 2, we move on. Saul, because this young man David, I think he's in his young 20s, as I mentioned last week, has killed the giant, Goliath. He takes him and doesn't have him return to his home, David, to be with his dad Jesse anymore and to guard the sheep. Now there's a change. At this point, it seems that he remains in the employment of Saul. At least he doesn't return back to Jesse. And we see their friendship, Jonathan and David, they even make a covenant, and you see that renewed in chapter 20. They're just committed to honor each other. Jonathan realizes clearly that God's hand is with David. He may also understand what God has said about David, has anointed David to become the new king. Now, Jonathan would be the guy who's in line to become king. You see his humility. He's not threatened by David in any way. He's the guy that'd have the throne after dad, but he's not threatened by David in any way. And that's an example to us. It's kind of a contrast with his father, Saul, who's got a very different situation in his heart. They exchange, Jonathan gives David these gifts, his armor and his belt and sword. That'd be common in ancient cultures. You can read other stories where that would be done as a real statement of honor. And that's what Jonathan does with David. David, note in verse 5, it says he behaves wisely. You will see that repeated 4 times in this chapter. That very phrase, he behaved wisely, behaved wisely, behaved wisely, behaved wisely. Verse 14, verse 15, verse 30. His behavior then gives him just honor with people, favor with people. They see that he's wise, and you appreciate that, and that God is with him. Saul sets him over the men of war. Some wonder if that's referring to Saul's personal bodyguard. Maybe that's possible. But this influence of David, and we see at one point, whether it be right after, it seems like maybe it's a little delayed, but there's a point in time, and maybe it's, there's this other victory going on with David, and then in response to what also has happened with Goliath, in verse 6, in an incredible way, women come out of the cities across the land. This is quite a gathering. And note, it says the women out of all the cities of Israel. They come, they sing, they dance. It's a dance of victory. It's a dance of joy. It's a time of prayer. And what they sing is very disturbing to Saul. They say to Saul, dude, you're pretty cool. But David, you're just unbelievable. That's what they say. Saul, your power, man. Your influence. You could slay 1,000. But David, your power, your influence, you could slay 10,000. Now, to be a scribe that you can slay 1,000 men, that's quite a compliment, isn't it? That's a pretty cool thing, man. Saul, you're pretty cool. But it's what happens with it that catches this man's heart. And that's that somebody else gets a bigger compliment than him. Somebody else gets more praise than him. And boy, that's a trap for some. It could be a trap for all of us. You note there that Saul becomes angry, and then poison gets started in his heart. I know I've been trapped by it. You know, you can be in a cool place with cool things, and yet that sort of scenario, if it sets up where somebody else now is seemingly taking the spotlight or whatever, or taking the affection, it can catch your heart, man. Things can be just fine in your life, and yet it can catch your heart. I remember one time, Ron Millett used to be at our church, pastor's now in Vermont, but we had a study, and Ron was filling in for me, and I was with somebody else in our church, and they were reading to me an email of somebody who emailed them because they had listened to Ron's teaching. And I tell you what, the way they described Ron's teaching, you could just as inserted the word Billy Graham. You know, they just made Ron out to be like that was the most incredible thing they ever heard in their life. Those were angelic words, you know? And I remember hearing that, and it caught my heart, man. I kind of like, what's up with Ron, man? What are they thinking? What are they thinking about Ron? I started to dissect his study. I'm like, that's not true. You know, it's just all these thoughts that caught my heart. And that is actually a sign of weakness in a leader. If you're a leader or an overseer or a minister and people can't bloom and even grow beyond you, that's a sign of weakness. A good leader is somebody that can let other people even surpass them. I watch my pastor, Mike McIntosh, and, you know, he's had people on staff that have now gone out in incredible ways. Mike has had a mega church for years, you know, and God has used him. But you can go online, maybe you see it on the news now and then. Miles McPherson was on staff at Horizon San Diego when I was there. And Miles now, I think, has the biggest church in San Diego. And it's just exploded. He has 12,000, I think, in a very short time. But I don't hear Mike saying things about Miles that are negative or anything like that. I think if you probably talk to me, he rejoices. But that can just catch your heart. You know, in Proverbs 27, verse 21, Solomon writes, he says, "The refining pot is for the silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is valued by what others say of him." Refining pot, furnace. You know, you refine the metal and you can see the purity of the metal. And, you know, so what people say of a person, you know, you can potentially learn things about them. And it can have that sort of bringing forth their real qualities. But even more so, that statement seems to refer how the praise of a person can really show you what's right here. It can be that refining pot that exposes what's really down in the heart. Because some people just can't handle praise. And that just shows the heart. You know, you're complimented and it goes to your head and now you're treating others differently because you think certain things about yourself. Or you're praised because of your music, you're praised because of your teaching, you're praised because of your athletic skill, you're praised because of your intelligence, your looks, and it can go to your head. And some people, they begin to, you know, they hear it, they begin to get puffed up, and what happens is they become hard to live with. But it proves, in that sense, it proves the metal of a person, the metal of a man, the metal of a woman in the heart. Well, as the story continues in verse 9, you know, Saul's angry. And then it says, he eyed David from that day forward. And what does it mean? It's that eye of suspicion, you know. Now it's more than just his eye, it's his mind. That when things happen, he's now starting to process things about David in his mind in a suspicious way. When he hears things, it begins to be processed in a suspicious way. When he sees things about David, it all begins to be turned to another light. And you know, you take poison. Poison can do that, can't it? It can twist the mind. You take alcohol, for instance. Alcohol becomes a poison if you take too much of it. And people start thinking weird. Seeing weird. Hearing weird. And envy's like that. If you allow it in your heart, it begins just to change, warp your way, your senses. So that you don't see things the right way anymore or hear things the right way anymore. And you now look at somebody in a way you shouldn't be looking at them. In a very way of a way of suspicion. So the poison of envy. Solomon says about the poison of envy in Proverbs 14, verse 30. He says, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." It's rottenness to the bones. What then happens? Because this poison in this man's heart, it starts to alter him in such a way that I count in chapter 18 and 19, 11 attempts by Saul from this point on to kill David. 11 attempts in 2 chapters. And that's what you read after that, telling you, this man, because of that envy. And when you have that envy, you have every sort of wickedness. Proverbs 27:4, again, Solomon says, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" You get anger? You get envy, you get jealousy? Boy, it's brutal. And if that's in your heart today, it's very possible to be in some of our hearts because it's very human. Understand what's happening to you if it's there. And let God minister to your heart and heal your heart. Verse 10. "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, you have that eyeing, that suspicion, that envy, then it's not surprising to read what happens in verse 10. That ugly, distressing spirit comes back. And that miserable scene of this man with that distressing spirit. And the way it's written, you know, it speaks of him prophesying. And the prophesying there isn't in the sense of prophesying that we often think of the word. The Hebrew word here is Hithophel, and it's always used in the sense of, if anything, false prophecy, but it might be able to be translated that he was just starting to go mad, and he's babbling, and he's saying things, maybe even in rage, and about David, and he's just not in a good state. It's not like prophecy like you think of it. The word for the prophecy that we normally think of, the Hebrew word is nabi. It's a different word. So he's not in a good place. Now, this distressing spirit comes after. You would wonder if he didn't eye David and he wasn't suspicious of David, that maybe verse 10 we wouldn't have got there. So I do believe that's true, because I think Saul could have avoided this situation. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And Saul is open wide to this because of the poison that's growing. Now all this crazy, miserable spirit can come upon him. He's got a spear in his hand, man. That's not good. It's not good when you're struggling with envy and the guy's standing right there and you got a spear in your hand. That's a tough temptation to overcome. You got hatred in your hand, heart, and you got an instrument in your hand. Boy, that's not a good situation at all. Temptation, it's hard to resist. And you could put that sort of, you know, thought in many different ways. You know, if you got a struggle, better to keep the stuff out of your hands, out of your eyesight, out of your path. But when it's in your grip and you have this struggle, boy, what comes next? You stumble very easily. And the spear in his hand, you know, it's probably a spear in ancient times would be that sense of a scepter, would be represent that sense of leadership, and it's probably why. But because of what's in the heart and the spear in his hand, you now read of two spears in the sense of twice he uses a spear. Uses probably the same spear, maybe two different spears, to try to kill David. You go from envy to two spears, man, trying to kill somebody. Thankfully, by God's grace, David dodges the spears. It says he escapes twice. So you wonder, did Saul throw the spear, it landed on the ground and went and got it again and threw it at him again? Or, you know, we don't know. Or did he throw the spear and David left? And what's being condensed here is some time. So David now is back playing again and the spear again. Two spears either way, two dodges. But you know, there is a picture that is here, and a great, great read is Gene Edwards' book, The Tale of Three Kings. It's a great read. You'll have fun reading it, but it really makes a great point about our hearts and guarding our hearts. Gene Edwards, The Tale of Three Kings. But he dodges the spear of Saul. David could have, when that spear landed on the ground, he could have, right? You threw that spear at me? I've already killed a Goliath. Dude, you're messing with the wrong person. Dude, what are you thinking? He could have picked up that spear and just run Saul through.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? He could have.
Oh, yeah.
What are you doing, man? You have no right to do that. He could have picked up that spear and just let him have it. But he doesn't do that. And it's possible he comes back into Saul's presence again, ministering again, and has another spear. He does have that happen a third time. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't throw the spears back. Yeah. So you could say David dodged two different kinds of spears. One, the physical spear, and the second spear was what's in Saul's heart, the bitterness. He dodges that spear so it doesn't get into his own heart. And I'll just quote to you Gene Edwards in his book, The Tale of Three Kings. Great read. You can read it in about an hour. In doing this small feat, Gene Edwards in this case speaks to the person who throws the spear back. And you think you have that right. But he says this. In doing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you'll prove many things. First, you'll prove you're courageous. You stand for the right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You're tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You are the defender of the faith, the keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All these attributes then combine to prove that you're obviously a candidate for the kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed after the order of King Saul. I'm right, I'm strong. Yeah, in the order of the man, King Saul. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like that man. Somebody once said, envy slays itself by its own arrows. Its own arrows. Well, David, the Lord is with him, but Saul is afraid of David because the Lord is with him. That phrase, the Lord is with him, is also repeated three times in this chapter, verse 14 and 28 after this one. You know, Saul is the man on the throne. He's the man with the army. He's the man with spears. And he's afraid of David. It's funny what envy does. It's funny what envy does. Verse 14, you know, Saul seems to think, well, maybe verse 13 is sort of to reduce David's influence because maybe he was in a higher position temporarily being near Saul and he's put him now over just a thousand. Certainly, as you go on, the reasoning could be, I'll put him over, you know, a troop of a thousand so he'll go out and get killed, you know. But in verse 14, we read again, he behaved wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. You know, it's not easy to dodge spears. It isn't easy when you're running from the king like that. It's not easy to have powerful enemies. Tough circumstance, but you can do it when the Lord is with you. Saul is afraid of him. It's amazing that Saul's afraid of him. And yet you read Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee, they run when nobody's after them because of the head games. Chapters 18, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? But it happened at that time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Mehilathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king is delighting you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servant of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servant told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. You know, we often say it'd be nice to have the video, right? Get the color image, but this is one of those scenes you just assume not watch. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He knows the Lord's with him. And then you read, and then Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. You got the envy, you got the two spears, and now you got two wives. So I count a total of 4 attempts now against David. Spurgeon said, "Envy, firstborn of hell, whom wilt that not assail?" And envy, man, it'll destroy. We've got this these two wives to offer for wives. You got the first, and it's a snare. It's the tactic of Saul is to really trap David. A snare of resentment, really. The issue is with the Philistines. He's thinking, "I'll give him a wife, and the Philistines will be a trap." Meaning, as you go on with Michael, there's going to be some sort of challenge to David that David has to be valiant and fight Saul's enemies in order to have the wife. And so he's thinking, "I'll give him a wife, and I can use it to have him killed." But when it comes time to marry Merib, in an amazing way, remember, Saul promised whoever kills this giant, free taxes for his family, his dad's and his family, but also you'll get the king's daughter as a wife. So Saul is already given word previously, and David should be getting a daughter of the king as wife. And now Merib is now promised, and it comes to just before the point where the marriage is going to happen, and there's a switch. For some reason, Saul gives Merib to somebody else. And it seems to me there's a snare in that, and that Saul is seeking to provoke David. You know, David is behaving wisely. People respect him. They see him in situations, and they see his character and his quality in his heart. And maybe Saul's thinking, "I'll set up a situation and I'll show some ugliness come out of him and people won't respect him as much." But David doesn't react. He's not moved because of humility. He even says earlier and he says after, "Am I even worthy to be a son-in-law to the king? Boy, I wouldn't take that lightly. Am I even worthy of that?" I remember a number of years ago, a good friend of mine took over a church. Somebody was pastoring a church that had really grown, and then another church in the community blew up, and there was fallout, and people started going to other churches. So this man who had a really prosperous church ended up starting in another church because just overflow from this one mega church that exploded, and meaning things just blew up in a mess and had too many people. So he started a second church just to try to deal with all the people. And so a friend of mine, he offered, "Hey, listen, take over this other church. I got too much going on." I remember talking to my friend that as he took over the church and it started to go well, suddenly the man who asked him to take over the church, this other church, and it wasn't too far away, kind of started to change his behavior and treatment and really started to be harsh with this man whom he asked to take over the church, this other church. You know, he was struggling, so we were talking on the phone. He's like, "I don't know what to do. I just took over the church. It's growing. I mean, that's what it's supposed to do. But now I'm being really mistreated by this guy who invited me. It's kind of a strange situation." Well, I reminded him, you know, which he already knew. God had a purpose in it, and God was using it in his life just to continue to test his heart and mold his heart. And that's what's happening here with David, too, as we go on. He's in the school of dodging spears and being chased by the king and having a switcheroo with the promised wives. He's just having a school of suffering. In fact, he'll have it for 20 years. He's anointed to be king, but God is going to take him through a school for 20 years before he becomes king. And it's a school to prepare his heart, that he could be a just king. Again, the Tale of Three Kings, page 10 of this little book. David was caught in a very uncomfortable position. However, within his circumstance, he seemed to grasp a deep understanding of the unfolding drama in which he had been caught. He seemed to understand something that few of even the wisest men of his day understood, something which even in our day, when men are wiser still, fewer understand. And what was that? God did not have, but wanted very much to have men who would live in pain. God wanted a broken vessel. And David, he reacts in a humble way. You don't see him getting all bent out of shape. You don't see him losing his cool here. In fact, in this school of testing, he often responds in a very beautiful way. And it seems that he discerned, "God, you're working in me, man. You want a broken vessel." And to be used by God includes a life of suffering. The two just go hand in hand. If God wants, if you want to be used by the Lord, you will experience pain. They go hand in hand. Well, the second wife offer turns out to be a snare in battle to pay for this dowry. The dowry, you know, was the tradition. They didn't have the divorce court and the alimony and all that, but you would pay money to the father of the bride. Maybe your family would, and the more prestigious the family that was giving you the bride, the more you'd pay. And it had a twofold purpose. It was to compensate the bride's family for the loss of this family member, the bride, a worker. Secondly, the dowry was sort of the alimony, that if the husband ever died, this wife that the husband had, your daughter, would now be taken care of. As she returned back to your house as the father, you'd have a means to take care of her years later. It's sort of an alimony. Well, David, you know, his dad's a shepherd, so maybe he doesn't have a lot, and maybe Saul understands that, but he doesn't want money anyway. He says, what I want is 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and I would never want such a thing, ever. Strange, when you're asking for 100 foreskins, something's very wrong with you, man. You've gotten a little out there. Obviously, the point being is, I want you to go kill my enemy, but the point is, I want to set you up so you get killed. But David is valiant. God is with him. Saul, you can't destroy David this way. God is with him. And in a short time, he goes out and kills 200. And just imagine Saul's face when David returns with 200 foreskins. Wow, that's quite the thing, man. And you know, there's a principle there. Maybe does David understand? David may not even know what's going on. He probably doesn't really appreciate what Saul's doing. But there's a picture there. A man is trying to attack, to assault, to put him in a position, take advantage of him. And in taking advantage of him, David, a man of God, comes back with even more grace. Amen. Even more. He could have just stopped at 100. But even more. And you'll see that with David. I don't want to be like you, Saul. I'm not going to become like you, Saul. I'm going to be a gracious man. I'm going to be a given man. You have somebody, you know, Jesus made that point, right, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, that when you're mistreated, they want you to go the mile, go 2 miles. When you're mistreated and they take your cloak, give them 2 cloaks. And that is a good principle. And one of the reasons being is it guards your own heart. You won't get that poison. You won't let it work in. You're like, you took a cloak, rather than get out of shape, I'm going to give you my second, man. I'm just not going to let that stuff get in my heart. I'll go without, rather than let poison to get in. We note this statement. It's an incredible statement that after all this, Saul knows that God is with him. And yet the statement, verse 28, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Incredible. It's incredible when godly people become your enemy. When you are following the Lord and you have God's family around you, but you start to go down a road where God's people become your enemy, there's something wrong. And I've watched it happen a lot of times. You know, one of the instances is divorce. When divorce happens, this is not uncommon, that there'll be a family in the church, a couple, and you know, life is life and a fallen world, and suddenly husband and wife go toe-to-toe with each other. And, you know, we're just the church, you know. We're trying to help and trying to speak the truth. Maybe one of them is going to leave the other, and we're trying to keep this thing together. And what will happen is one of the spouses will turn on the church and will treat us like the enemy in an incredible way. We'll assault the church verbally, leave the church, say all kinds of things about the church. And if you look at the details, you could find that we didn't do anything wrong. We're just trying to help these two people stay together. But somebody gets a poison in their heart, bitterness towards their spouse, wants to leave their spouse, do wrong. And then in their state of darkness and bitterness, they now even turn on people that are trying to help, really help them. And David just got you 200 of your enemy, man. And yet he's even more against him. More against him. Watch out, man, when you start going down that path. If you find yourself turning against churches. There are times where churches can be out of control, and hey, you could be a part of this church, and we're human, and yeah, you could get hurt by somebody in leadership and whatever. I mean, but David is humble, and that's what we should all be. But I mean, things happen, but you got to really do a heart check if you're starting to turn against churches. You attend a church, and now you're hurt, and you leave the church, and the church, and you're hurt in another church, and hurt another church, and now you can't even go to church because church is just messed up. You need to look at your own heart. Amen. You're doing what Saul did. There's something in your own heart. Tacitus said, when men are full of envy, they disparage everything, whether it be good or bad. When you have envy, you're like, man, all that bad stuff, all those bad churches. Or when you have bitterness, all those bad churches. Chapter 19, we won't read it all. But we'll note a few verses because we're getting close on our time. Verse 1. It was in our Bible reading this week. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Amazingly, we go from envy to two spears, now to two wife proposals. And now we got a son and we got servants. And every one of those are weapons that Saul is seeking to use to kill a man. And now we're up to six, or at least six different groups, but not necessarily six attempts. This would be the fifth attempt. But Jonathan loves David. What a difficult place. Isn't it a difficult place when you love somebody and you're a gracious person and you have somebody else who's bitter against somebody else? Isn't that a difficult place? To be that family member and you're trying to like, to be in the middle of that and just to hear all this stuff. But Jonathan's dad is asking him, and Jonathan's dad is the king. Son, I want you to go kill David. I can tell you guys, you hang out a lot. You're in a good place to do it. I want you to kill David. Boy, that's a tough place to be in. And now you got a family. You got a man who's actually using family members to do the mess, you know? James writes, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Saul is just filled with his envy. It's now even causing conflict with kids and confusion. So ugly. You look at the time you read of envy in the Bible, it's always so ugly. Cain and Abel, Sarah and Hagar, the Philistines envying Isaac. You got Rachel and Leah both ways. Laban's sons of Jacob. Laban and his sons. You got Joseph's brothers. You got Miriam and Aaron against Moses. You got Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses. You have Haman against Mordecai. You have the princes of Babylon against Daniel. You then have the high priest and the religious leaders against Jesus. And then later even some of the religious Jews against Paul. But every time you read it, there's this ugly stuff going on. Every time. I mean, you go back to the beginning of the Bible, Cain and Abel and the first murder. And it starts with envy. Fortunately, Jonathan here, as you go on, and just to save the time, he persuades his father to spare innocent blood. Jonathan goes to his dad. He tells David and said, listen, I'm going to go speak to my dad. He warns David, watch out, today could be the day. My dad's going to try to kill you. But in verse 4, he says, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you. And because his works have been very good towards you. Dude, he even killed a giant. I mean, you rejoice in that victory. Why are you going to kill David? Think about it, man. He hasn't done anything wrong. That's bold for this son to do to his father. And, you know, to say, why are you going to sin against this man? And it's a bold, convicting. And so what happens is, in verse 6, and at times you and I, we got to do that. Sit down with somebody and in a very loving, but in a way of admonishment, speak the truth. Verse 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and he swears, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Well, what happens next? Jonathan tells David, David's back in the presence of Saul, things are cool. Verse 8, there's a war, David goes out, and man, does he deal a mighty blow to the Philistines. And the next thing you read is verse 9. Now when the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hands, And David was playing music with his hands. So David is back in that position. This guy's thrown spears at me twice. It's just not going to be like him. Ministering to the king. Honoring God in that way. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall. David flees away and he escapes. And he won't be in that sort of position near the king for, or in the palace in that sort of way for another 20 years. Another spear to kill David. It just keeps happening. David again successfully dodges both the physical and the heart. You wonder, how did Saul change his heart so quick? In verse 6, he just said, as the Lord lives, he seems to be convicted about what he just heard from his son. He shall not be killed. What changed his heart? Well, there's this temptation in the sense that the distressing spirit comes around again, and he's vulnerable to that. He doesn't have a guarded heart. And for one moment, he's strong, but from the moment later, he just is right back into the same mindset. Job, one of Job's friends, says in Job chapter 5, verse 2, "For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one." And I think Saul is a simple one in that way, that he's not guarded. Comes to his senses for a moment. That's not right. I shouldn't kill this man. He's only helped me. And he's back in it as the devil comes in a sense. The distressing spirit in that sense comes at him. And yet David slips out of the way. Verse 11, what happens then is Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. So David's wife, who's the daughter of the king, warns David, "You better leave tonight or you're going to be dead." She lets David down through a window and he escapes. She then takes an image. And, you know, I think of Escape from Alcatraz, the movie, but sets up the whole image in the bed and puts the blanket and just makes it look, goat's hair, makes it all look like David's sleeping. Messengers come to the door. They're told that David's sick. So verse 15, in an amazing way, Saul says to the messengers, "You go back and bring that man back and I'll kill him myself." Well, when they finally get in, they find out that it's all in David's escape, and they got this image. And Saul says to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent me away so that he has escaped and sent my enemy away?" And she says, "Hey, man, he wanted to kill me. I had to." Obviously, she lies there. But amazing. I mean, he calls David his enemy, who really is a good man. You know, you go from the other spear. Now you got this night watch to kill David. And we'll read it just at the end here in just a minute or two, Psalm 59. Psalm 59, David writes. Now, David is young. And while this is going on and the men are looking for him and the messengers have been set and there's the watch and in the darkness, these people are conspiring to find, you know, these assassins, you know, to find David. David writes Psalm 59 and he says amazing things. Well, that doesn't stop Saul. You know, I mean, Saul calls this man his enemy, his eyesight. Spurgeon says about your vision being blurred when you have bitterness. Nothing sharpens sight like envy. It spies out the smallest fault, but at the same time refuses to see anything which might excuse it. Schiller said of envy, "Oh, jealousy, thou magnifier trifles." I mean, David is his enemy, yet a good man. Verse 18, David flees to Samuel. I'm sure when he gets to Samuel, he's like, "Samuel, you know, you anointed me, but this ain't going well, man. Saul wants to kill me." Goes to a godly man to find some consolation and encouragement. So the two, David and Samuel, now go to the area of Ramah. Saul hears about it. The word is sent to him. Verse 20, he sends messengers to go and get David. And we read, when they saw the group, and Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, this is verse 20, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers. So these people that are sent by Saul to go get David, David's with the prophet. You know, the prophets that are with Samuel are prophesying. There's this worship service going on. The Spirit of God is upon these men. The very evil-hearted people coming to get David, the Spirit of God comes on them when they're there. And you have four attempts to get David here, four attempts to kill him, because Saul sends another group of messengers. They go over there, all right? Same thing happens to them. They start prophesying. They're part of this worship service. Third group, same thing happens. Saul says, "I'm going to go myself." And that's where this chapter ends. Verse 20, then He also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikhu. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they're at Naoth and Ramah." So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. I hope this never happens to me. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon me in such a way. And like lay down naked all that day, that's the point, and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So Saul shows up. He says, I'll get him myself. He's so filled with bitterness and hatred. The Spirit of God comes on him. He's prophesying. He's probably not totally naked, but takes off his robes in a sense of putting aside his glory and lays. And it's quite a thing. Three messengers and a king sent weapons to go get David. But the Holy Spirit subdues David's enemies. Samuel, this man of God, doesn't use any physical weapon, but with the Spirit of God, he stands. And Saul and these messengers are subdued. It's quite a picture there. Well, envy, man. I read this. I think our little dog at our house right now, something, maybe it's poison, that's caused her to be this way. I think of that, and I think of this poison here, envy, man. What can happen to you and I if we let it into our hearts? Envy gets in there. You got two spears. You got two offers of a bride. You got a son. You got servants involved. You got another spear, a night watch, three messengers, and then the king. What, 11 attempts. This man is just going down into real darkness. Let's stand together. I'll read to you Psalm 59 as you stand. It's a short psalm. Psalm 59, David, a young man, writes this. It's written to the chief musician, set to the tune, Do Not Destroy. I met him of David when Saul sent men, and they watched the house in order to kill him. This is what he says. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, Who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, for their cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them. That they may not be, let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, they wander up and down for the food and howl if they're not satisfied. And then he says this, But I will sing of your power. Yes, I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. And you, for you, have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. David wouldn't go there, man. He wouldn't get bitter. He wouldn't take it in his own hands. He said, God, you're my defense. You take care of the wicked. And then he just praised the Lord in the midst of his trial, maybe hiding in some gutter away from the men that are looking. He just was praising God, writing some words, Psalm 59. Quite a heart. You can be here today and have people against you. You can have them shooting arrows at you. You can have people in that sense where you feel pursued by them, put down by them, brought down by them. We need to guard our hearts, not let bitterness sin. You might have people that are surpassing you, that you thought you deserved what they have, and you want what they've got, and yet, boy, that stuff, man, it's poison. The thing to do is to turn to God and let God heal your heart, confess your sin, confess your sin, let God humble you, let God use the pain to mold and shape your heart and worship the Lord. Let's lift our hearts to God.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.